Lord, would your word come in its own power, apart from anything I can do or say, in my own ability? I need your help. I pray that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say to us today, that you would reveal things in your word we have not seen before, that you would humble us, comfort us, change us in whatever way you see fit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I might need some advice. Recently, my wife and I got ourselves into a little bit of a pickle with our youngest daughter. Let me explain the situation to you. We always have bedtime at 7:30. And the only reason our kids can get out of bed after 7:30 is to use the washroom, you know, sort of barring extenuating circumstances. If you leave your bedroom for any other reason after 7:30, it is probably going to be a discipline. But Sophie, our youngest daughter, has been napping occasionally still during the day, and so sometimes the day she naps, she's not tired at bedtime, so we'll put her to bed, and the other kids fall asleep, and she's sort of tossing and turning, and then she gets back up, and she wanders out, and let me tell you guys, she's just so cute. She's so sweet. She comes, she cuddles with us on the couch, my wife and I. She makes these little jokes, and so, you know, we've just given her grace. We haven't, like, sort of disciplined her and put her back, but here's the thing. Here's the thing with this. Well, Sophie can hop out of bed now, it seems like any night after bedtime. The other kids can't do that. And I think she knows she's getting special treatment, okay? That we have a double standard. And so what should we do? What should we do? Should we keep giving Sophie grace? Or has our grace become a problem? Here's why we're talking about this. It's because as Christians, we talk a lot about how God's grace transforms us. But might we have a problem with grace? Can we, like Sophie, actually take advantage of the grace that we've been given? Take it too lightly, you could say. Have you ever wondered about that? I certainly have. Some of my Muslim friends have, and we've had this sort of conversation. They've heard about God's grace, how amazing it is, how it's his grace that transforms us, not our works. And then they challenge me with something sort of like this. Do you Christians just believe that you can do whatever you want and God will just forgive you, that it doesn't matter what you do? Have you ever encountered an objection like that? Have you wondered that yourself? I certainly have got this question. Now, behind this question is the question, is God really just, right? That's what's going on behind it. Is God really just? Or does he overlook certain sins? Perhaps his grace then is at the expense of his justice, right? He's just sort of turning a blind eye, giving special treatment to some of his children like we are to Sophie. Of course, it's God we're talking about here, right? And so this is far more serious of a situation than just my little Sophie sneaking out of bed at night, right? Well, the answer to this challenge we're going to see from our text today is no. Okay, God does not turn a blind eye, to sin or expend sort of special grace. Rather, if we take grace lightly, this is what I'm going to argue today. If we take grace lightly, God will extend judgment heavily. Okay, that's what's coming out in this text. And so as you can see, this is not a hallmark sermon today. We will need God's grace to even get through it. But what does taking grace lightly look like? Let's start looking a bit more at our text. If you're visiting, we're in a sermon series on the book of Amos. Amos is a book in the Old Testament. That is, it comes before Jesus, and it's a compilation of sermons that he gave and prophetic warnings from from him, from this guy named Amos. Now, who was he? Well, all we know about him comes from chapter 7. It describes him as a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore figs. And God calls Amos on this 2-year itinerant ministry journey, a traveling preacher, from the south of the people of God, Judah, to the north, the part of Israel. Now, the people of God, for context, have been divided into two groups, two sort of rivalry, warring factions. They fought each other at different points in time. And so there is Amos living in the south, called by God to go preach up in the north amongst the rival group. And this would have been about 750 BC. And the other thing to note in that time period was that because of a change in the power dynamics in the surrounding nations, that pressure on Israel and Judah had diminished, and so they took advantage of that lull and actually expanded militarily and then economically and then became prosperous, wealthy, health and wealth, right? Comfort. And they would have probably thought because of that, that God is blessing us, right? We are under God's blessing. And then along comes Amos and says, not so fast. Okay, so far in chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, Amos has pronounced all of these judgments against surrounding nations, 5 of them so far. And his audience, remember the northern Israelites, likely would have been sort of nodding along. And now he's going to address their neighbors in the south, in Judah. And he says this in Amos 2 and verse 4. Follow along. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, after those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Now, what does Judah reject? Well, it says here in the text, the law of the Lord. That is God's revelation on how to live in right relation with him and with others. Now, did God have to give a revelation like this at Sinai, the law of the Lord? Did he have to give something like this? No. In other words, it was an act of grace. They didn't deserve this. God reveals this as an act of grace to help them be what? To be different, to flourish morally, socially, among themselves and in the face of these other nations. Now, did they take that grace seriously, the giving of the law, the revelation? No. Like we see in verse 4, at the end, they have been led astray by false gods. And what is the judgment? Verse 5, we see is fire. Fire on the capital city, Jerusalem. This came to pass some 80 years later, 587, 86 BC. Now, Amos's audience, how would they have taken this sort of preaching, this judgment oracle? Remember, they're up there in the north, and this is to their neighbors down in the south. We probably could have surmised that they were somewhat surprised by this. Right? Here's this guy, Amos. He's from the south, and he's saying God's going to judge his own people. Well, that's surprising. He doesn't seem to pick favorites, does he? But not only that, because of the rivalry, they might have thought, oh, that's good. Yeah, go get them, God. They deserve it, right? Some sort of combination of those two things. But now what? Now what do we see coming next in the text? That on the same basis Amos used to judge the people of God living in the south, he's going to use that same basis of authority to now judge the people in the north. And so if they would have been like nodding along, being like, yeah, go get them, God, oh, they've just undermined themselves. Amos keeps going. He's going to pronounce a judgment on Israel. And this is what he does in verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not relent. You notice right here at the start, it's following still that same pattern we've been seeing over and over from the beginning of the book. For 3 sins and then for 4, I will. In other words, even from the structure it's communicating, nothing has changed, right? Nothing has changed. God is just. That hasn't changed. And Israel is not going to be treated differently than these other surrounding nations. In fact, if anything, Israel is going to be judged more severely. You see that right in the very structure itself. But what is he going to judge them for? Well, from verse 6 to 8, we see it's going to be something similar to Judah, and that they have rejected God's revelation, but Amos is going to unpack it and show examples of how. Okay? So, in verse 6 to continue, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. What's going on here? This is probably moneylenders foreclosing on debts, enslaving somebody, legally enslaving somebody over something small, the poor, over like a pair of sandals. Okay? That's probably what's going on here. Verse 7, they trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. This again is getting at injustice, exploitation of the poor. You might be thinking there might be bribes behind this. There might be rent gouging behind this. The wealthy landowners were in the city, the poor farmers in the country paying rents that barely could stay alive kind of deal. he goes on, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar. There's a few possibilities of what this might be. Likely multiple men in the same family, father and son, using the same slave girl as a sex slave. Or this could be even beyond that, a sort of ritual sex thing going on, the reference to the altar, something that was common in surrounding nations, a fertility sort of goddess sort of practice thing. What Amos is saying is this too is a form of social injustice. Verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar and garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. In Jewish law, you could legally repossess garments taken for debt. So if they owed you, you could go and get even their clothes if that's all they had. But Deuteronomy 24:12 says this, if your neighbor is poor, do not go to sleep with their pledge in your possession. Rather, return their cloak by sunset so that your neighbor may sleep in it. Then they will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. And so here, it's the very opposite. Instead of returning it, they're keeping it. They're flaunting it in the temple of all places. Now, you can sort of imagine maybe the wealthy saying something like this to Amos after hearing this sort of list of things. You know what, Amos? You just don't understand what business is like in the real world. These are like relatively small indiscretions. Like really like taking somebody's garment? Like, are you serious? And this whole like sleeping with a slave girl thing, this is so common. Like everybody does this. Like what's the big deal, Amos? Get over yourself. Go back to tending sheep and figs. You know, go back in the South. But I think Amos would say, you know, you might think these things are not a big deal, but they are. They are in that they're indicators of where your heart is at. Okay, that you are advantaging yourself at the expense of others, which in itself is a complete reversal of the law that God has revealed to you, which is to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. That is you in that reading, in that way of seeing the world that God has revealed, you are to disadvantage yourself for the benefit of others. Not advantage yourself at the expense of others. Don't you see how you've turned this all on its head? This is a basic reversal of the heart of the law. That's serious. But it makes me ask this question to us here and in the now, because that same revelation of God still applies about loving him to our own disadvantage, loving others to our own disadvantage and to their good, their benefit. And so the question is this, are you here today, think about this, are you living your life to the advantage of yourself or others? It's really a pretty simple question. Think about why you're here. Why are you in Montreal? What did you come here for? Did you come here to get a degree? Maybe move ahead in a career? You're working a gig job? I don't know. I don't know why you're here. Well, why are you here? Are you just hoping to get that degree, finish that gig, and just sort of move on? Well, let me ask you, how are you serving? How are you caring about the needs of other people around you? Are you just advantaging yourself in that? Are you just taking from the city and not giving? Because that's not what God has called you to be. That's not how he's called you to live. That's a complete reversal of it. You're living like the pagans live, if that's the case. But you say, well, everybody lives that way. It's even in the church. That's not how God has called us to live. Context, cultural, whatever, that doesn't make it okay. This is just the text. How are you considering the needs of others? See, let's take this even a step further. You might say, look, Jordan, I get this text. I get what you're saying, but this text is really about injustice, and I'm not exploiting anyone, right? I'm not stepping on the poor and, you know, pushing aside my refugee neighbor or whatever. I'm not doing any of that stuff. But here's the thing, guys. Biblical justice, mishpat, they call it. Biblical justice is not just about not exploiting anyone in a sort of negative sense. Biblical justice also has a positive sense to it, in which you do justice, you restore. That is what biblical justice is. And so it's not that you're just not actively harming the poor and the widow and the refugee and so on. It's that if you stand by while others fall through the holes, the cracks in the social moral fabric around you, that is injustice. There's no neutral sort of floaty space in this, okay? We have a biblical obligation to do justice, to mend those holes. See, God calls us to actively and actually care about more than just ourselves, more than just getting ahead. Who is God calling you to invest in, to serve, to care for? I know there are so many needs out there. There's so many things, so many causes that demand your care and attention. But I would ask you to consider prayerfully, carefully. God doesn't call you to every need, but he has equipped you to meet one or two needs, one or two people. I don't know. Pick one. Pick someone. And do justice. Love. The other aspect Amos touches on here in verse 7 is thinking we can do whatever we want sexually and that will be okay. The Bible doesn't do that, okay? It says that this too, okay, is a form of social injustice. And these things profane, God says, my holy name. Okay, God takes that super seriously, and you should too, okay? And so this is how Israel is taking grace lightly, okay? They are rejecting God's law, but through oppression of vulnerable people, oppression of the poor, sexual immorality. The next way that Israel does this, they don't just reject God's law, they forget his deliverance, and that makes them take his grace lightly in addition, again, in another way. When the people of God entered the land, you remember what they encountered when they entered that freaked them out? What did they encounter? Tell me. Yeah, big, tall people. Called them giants, okay? And yet God's grace was shown how? Verse 9. Yet it was I, God, who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. God is reminding them of his grace and deliverance through the Exodus and through conquest. That they were this oppressed people. If you remember, they were this oppressed people under Pharaoh. They were weak and they were enslaved and they were in poverty. And yet, the story of the Exodus is that God rescued them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And that miraculous deliverance came to define the nation. And they were to then live in light of that deliverance. To remember who they'd been in Egypt and live differently. And yet God says, oh my, how now the tables have turned. That the oppressed, you the oppressed, have become the oppressor. You've forgotten the grace I've shown you in deliverance. And now you've welcomed oppression onto yourselves and towards each other. It's a travesty. You know, as Christians, we've experienced our own exodus, right? What exodus is that? The deliverance from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That God has rescued us from sin and Satan, and he continues to bring breakthrough in our lives, that we're more than conquerors through him that loves us. And we see him pushing back persistent sin and addiction and breaking and setting us free in our lives. And so we are not to forget that. We're not to forget it, but we're to document it. We're to give testimony to it. This is why at Church 21, if you're familiar with our lingo, we do evidences of grace, right? Have you heard of evidences of grace? I see a couple of heads nodding. Yeah, we do evidences of grace. Why? Because those evidences of grace, they remind us that we didn't deliver ourselves. It was God who delivered us. We don't rest in our own strength. We rest in him. And that humbles us. That shows us his strength and his ability to do things in our lives. And if we don't do this, what happens? Then we start to think we can do it on our own. And we start to become the very people that God set out to deliver us from being. That is a strong word. And this is what we see in the text. And this can happen to us today, can't it? Has it happened in your life? The people of God have forgotten the grace that God showed them in deliverance and in revealing his law. And then finally, they've forgotten it by despising his warnings. This is the third way they take grace lightly. Verse 11. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? This is like a trial. Is it not indeed so, declares the Lord? But you have made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. The Nazarites were to be, if you don't know, an example of commitment. They would take this vow that involved not drinking wine. But here we see that they've been pressured into conformity. The prophets were to warn the people of God on his behalf. But here we see them silenced. Now, don't we do this, church, when we despise the supernatural gifts that God gives us? I'm only going to bring out one aspect of this. But don't the gifts of prophecy and faith and interpretation and so on, aren't those given like tools to the church for encouragement and warning and building up? And yet some of us, because we've seen those gifts abused and misused, we have a skepticism that we think is healthy. Do you know what I'm talking about? I used to have a skepticism towards them that I thought was healthy, that actually excluded them from even being a possibility in my own life. When God's speaking that way, my skepticism silenced God's words of warning, correction. So we can have the skepticism we think is healthy, but that shouldn't happen. Abuses should be rooted out where they are found. Yet at the same time, Scripture tells us what? To do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Friends, don't be like me. Don't let the poverty of your experiences, not seeing the gifts used in a healthy way, become a skepticism that silences the pursuit of God's voice in our lives and others. Okay? Earnestly desire to prophesy. That's what Paul would say. Take it from Paul. So Israel took God's grace lightly when they despise God's warning, they forget his deliverance, and they reject his revelation. And if we take grace lightly, like I was arguing, God will judge heavily. God says, you go on crushing the vulnerable? Well, verse 13, behold, I will press you down in your place. I will crush you like a cart full of sheaves presses down. Think roadkill, okay? Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift on foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. All these things we put our hope in, that we trust to defend us. God says, that won't be enough. It's all going to get stripped away. God's coming. He's got this image, this agricultural image of a cart loaded with grain, loaded heavily with sheaves of grain, bearing down, crushing justice. It's this terrible image. It's a fearful image. And there's two senses to it. There's the immediate sense that Israel was overthrown by the Assyrians some 40 years later. But there's also what's referenced in verse 16, where it says, in that day, it's referring to something in Scripture known as the day of the Lord, a future sense to it as well. Speaking of God's final judgment, when he returns to judge, as we say, the living and the dead. In other words, this applies to all of us. That like a heavy cart loaded with sheaves bearing down on us, God is going to crush the unjust. My friends, that is you and me. We are the ones who have committed injustice in our lives. We are the ones who have despised and spurned God's grace revealed to us. And there's a penalty for that because God is just. And so might there be a way of escape? Is there another way? Well, let me tell you what. Amos doesn't give one in this text. You don't see it till you get to the very end of the book where there's a few lines about a remnant, a few being preserved. But how's that possible? It's possible because, well, yes, God is going to come and he's going to crush the unjust. Yet another prophet came who said one was coming who would be crushed for our iniquities. My friends, that Jesus willingly stepped into our place, that he stood in front of that cart of God's justice bearing down on us, and he was crushed for our iniquities if you give them up to him. What a gruesome but awesome and wondrous and mysterious all at the same time reality that is. My friends, that there is a way of escape, and it's paved by Jesus who gave himself for you in love. You hear this. And so if you will turn to him and confess your sins, if you will go all in for Jesus, if that's you knowing you're living in injustice and never have turned yourself on him, if you turn yourself over to Jesus, then your life will be hid with Christ in God. Your identity gets caught up into him like a Russian doll or something, right? You get united with him, and he can justly stand in your place, and you can be forgiven. You can be free, and there's mercy there. And you can have that today. If that's you and you need that forgiveness, if you need that mercy today, come see me at the back afterwards. Don't wait. Don't walk out of here with a cart of God's justice barreling down on you, getting ready to crush you. That is a reality that's coming for all of us if we don't flee to Jesus. But maybe you've wondered something like this. Is receiving this forgiveness from the cross, is that really just, Jordan? Isn't that just sort of a fanciful form of like special treatment that God is like just with everyone else except for the people who are in Jesus, and then he just sort of shows mercy to those people? So he's like maybe like 70% just and 30% merciful. No. Okay, no. God is fully just and God is fully merciful, always at the same time. And yet then how is this possible? How is this possible? Is God showing his mercy at the expense of his justice? No. See, the cross of Jesus Christ is God demanding justice for every sin. Every sin. No stone goes unturned. Nothing gets off scot-free. No, God is fully just. And yet, at the same time, the cross of Jesus is Jesus paying the consequences of every sin so that he can unlock mercy to all who believe. God is fully merciful at the same time. And so at the cross, there's full justice for every sin, and there's full mercy for every sinner. And so we can see that God then does not exercise his mercy at the expense of his justice, but through his justice, through the work he does at the cross, of facing the cart of that justice for us. And so let's go back to that question we had then at the beginning that we might have wondered about or heard from a Muslim friend. Can we just do whatever we want and God will just forgive? Well, now we've seen a few things that can help us answer that question, right? Remember, the question behind it was, is God fully just? Well, the answer we've seen again and again from the cart in Amos to the cross is a resounding yes. God is still fully just. But to this idea that God just forgives, well, he is just to forgive, but that's because his forgiveness comes at a great cost. No one just forgives. Have you thought about forgiveness? See, when someone wrongs you, and someone, let's say they break something you own, what can you do? You can choose to make them pay for it, and that's not forgiveness, right? But you can choose to forgive them. And if you forgive them, then what? Then you have to pay for the thing they broke. You got to replace the thing they broke, right? The same is true emotionally, relationally, right? You absorb it into yourself. And so if you've ever actually been deeply, truly wronged and tried to forgive, you will know it is hard. It is painful. Because it is costly. And how much more so with the forgiveness of God? That forgiveness was costly. It was weighty. It didn't come lightly. It was the life of the very Son of God, crushed for our iniquities. That grace didn't come lightly. And so when we see that, when we understand, you could say, the weight of grace, that transforms our hearts with gratitude, and we then respond with obedience. You follow what I'm saying? That means then we just won't do whatever we want, right? Like Israel maybe thought in this text. Rather, we'll want to do what God wants. You know, last night, Sophie was up again after bedtime. She was cute again, too. I can confirm it. But when I said, you know, at one point I said, go to bed, Sophie. You know what she did? She just went off to bed. She's 2 years old. She went and she put herself to bed. This is astounding. This is not the first time that has happened. And it made me wonder, as I was reflecting about the question I started with. It's such a trivial example, right? But maybe, just maybe, grace is changing her. That because Sophie loves us, she wants to please us by doing that. Please us with what pleases us. You know what I'm saying? Isn't that funny? How much more true when we see the weight of God's grace, that we won't be motivated out of, you know, threats of discipline, but love and a healthy fear of God. Now, there's still one thing I should address in this text. In this passage, God isn't just talking about justice generally, but specifically how he's going to judge his own people. Have you picked up on that? How are we to make sense of that in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ? God is going to judge you, but you're a Christian, huh? Have you ever heard somebody talk about this? I've rarely heard this talk about. I think the last time we preached something that would apply to this was, well, I guess the last series, the 1 Corinthians series, when we talked about church discipline. But I've rarely heard it talked about. Let's just address that now. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. And let me tell you, this is still true for us in the church, okay? Yes, the cross covers our sin. Yes, we are made right with God only by grace through faith in Jesus, That is true. That's what I was saying earlier. But this also is true, what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. See, if you put these two things together, it is that only through Jesus do we have access to heaven. But what we send forward with us there is going to be contingent on our love and faithfulness and perseverance to his name in this life. It's going to be based on the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, our persistence in faith. And so this is why 1 Peter 4:17 can declare, let judgment begin at the household of God. To whom much is given, much will be required. Okay, but then how does God judge the Christian? You know, the image I had while I thought about this was that I think it's something like standing in a large stream. Then imagine the large stream is like a stream of God's justice flowing down with mighty waters, like it says later in Amos. The stream is God's justice flowing down with mighty waters, and it has this continuous downward flow that if you step into, you will be swept away, like we were seeing. But now imagine in front of you is placed a large board. What now will the water do? As the water encounters the board, it will go around it, and then there'll be this sort of swirl thing, and it will reverse course and head in the opposite direction, pushing you closer and closer into the board. So too, I think it is with God's judgment in the life of the Christian. You see, it is always flowing. It's always coming down. But for those who stand behind the board that is the cross of Jesus Christ, it has this opposite effect, restoring us, making us more like Christ, pressing us into the very life of God. Isn't that something? I love that. Now, how does God do this? Here's how Scripture talks about this. Hebrews 12:6 says, God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines those he loves. See, discipline, we have all these negative connotations about this, and maybe rightly so from bad experiences in our childhood. But discipline is about forming a disciple. You hear it in the word, discipline and disciple. Discipline is about forming a disciple. In other words, making us more like Jesus. God disciplines his children, and this is his justice towards us. And so this means that when something bad happens to us, we should never conceive of it. We should never think about it as, this is God punishing me. No. Why? Because like you saw in the example I gave, the retributive justice of God has already flowed down on Jesus. Jesus has fully taken the punishment for our sin at the cross, and we stand behind it. So that means God is not punishing you when you are in Christ. God is not punishing you when bad things happen to you. Rather, sin has its natural consequences, and God is actually using that to do that reverse flow thing, restore you, grow you, drive you deeper into the very life of God. That's awesome, isn't it? Oh. Now, how does God practically do this? He can use suffering, sickness, the trials of life, correction, be it informal or church discipline kind of correction. We know suffering is meant to refine us. I won't get into that. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another and pray for another one another that you may be healed. That's referring to sickness. In the church in Corinth, people were described as being weak and sickly, and Paul directly connects that to unjudged sin in the congregation that church discipline was meant to correct. Now, does that mean that all suffering and sickness is God disciplining us? No. Jesus was clear with that, about that with his disciples Was it because this man or his parents sinned? No, it's that God might be glorified. And so if you're sick, if you're going through a trial in life, if you're experiencing some suffering, don't obsess over, is this discipline or not? Jesus is always discipling us to make us more like him. Rather, steward that hardship. And what is that? Embrace the wave that throws you against the rock of ages? That Spurgeon, I think, said that. Ask as that is happening to you, God, what are you trying to show me in this? And be open either way. Maybe he is disciplining you, maybe he's not. You don't know. But certainly don't look over at others in their trials and say, God is disciplining you. That's not appropriate. Jesus was certainly referring to that kind of thing. That's not for us to know, but he might reveal that to you, that he is disciplining you. If so, what about? Use that thing to let it drive you into him. See, God can use all of these things to discipline us, sickness and the trials in life, and so on, to judge us if we don't respond. But what happens when we don't respond? What happens if we really just sort of let it fester? Well, I think then it's what you see in Revelation, that God can remove the lampstand. That is the power of the Spirit from that congregation, from that church. And sadly, I would say this is what is happening in many churches in Canada right now. Okay? This is how God judges the Christian in the present. There's also a future sense of God's judgment, that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm not going to read those texts now for the sake of time, but everything we learn that has been done out of selfish ambition, even things done in Jesus' name, but that were actually done for our own self-promotion or whatever, those things are going to be burnt up. Those things are going to go up in smoke. But everything that has been done out of faith, out of love, empowered by the Spirit, those things will be preserved. Those things will be transmuted into the eternal realm of glory. And this will be our reward. Isn't that a beautiful reality to lean into again? And so, yes, God will judge his church. But what this means for us is that what you do as a Christian, it matters. How you live your life, it matters. God's warning is for us in this text because it matters. Don't take his grace lightly. Don't live to the advantage of yourself. Don't despise his words of warning in the prophetic or in a close friend. Don't think of his discipline when it comes as punishment from him, but see it as his generous justice flowing around the cross of Jesus and pushing you deeper into the very life of God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your justice. Thank you that you stood and took the retributive punishment in our place. We bless and praise you. And I pray, God, if there's anyone here who's holding on to sin in their life, that this warning would strike fear, a healthy, awesome fear in their hearts, and they would turn and flee to you in repentance. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring conviction of sin. I silence any voices of condemnation now, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. Help us to lean into it. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.